It feels really bad to me that I have to rush over it because history is my, I think it's my favorite thing, but there's just not enough time. So we see from this one handout that gradually the church and state started to intertwine and work together, but that damaged both of them, I would offer. This isn't what was meant to be, and I'll talk about that in just a little bit, how there's two kingdoms, and they're not supposed to overlap, and this was starting to happen. There were some Christians who didn't like what was happening and who wanted to avoid service to the state and also military service. And these Christians came together in small groups and eventually founded what we call monasteries. So it's interesting, even as the church in general started to accommodate people participating in the state and in the military, there were some who rejected that idea. And eventually they became what we call monks and nuns. So all throughout the Middle Ages, there was at least a little witness to that some Christians said, this is really not right. Anyway, that's how monasticism arose. It was a reaction against this compromise that was happening between the church and the state. And I mentioned, I think, that Augustine, I forget if I talked with somebody else about this or I mentioned it, but one of the things that Augustine did was, in the year around 400, said that there is a time when Christians can fight. So, and eventually Christians actually felt that it could be good to fight. You could have a holy war. These were called the Crusades. So obviously, this little bit of compromise at the beginning goes to some very bad places in the Middle Ages. During the Middle Ages, the church basically was everywhere in Europe, and they had something to say about everything. Some good came out of this, perhaps, but when you have this organization that basically gives direction to everyone's lives, there's real danger of corruption. And that's what happened. Towards the end of what we call the Middle Ages, the church was full of corruption, partly because of all the mixing of church and state, all that compromising. And everyone pretty much recognized there was a problem. There's something needs to happen. And eventually, the Reformation arose because of that recognition. And there's so many things that I would like to say about that. I think I'll only say this, that there was a man named Erasmus who published the New Testament in Greek. Up to this point, Christians only had in Europe, only had the Bible in Latin, and it was actually incorrect in some places. So when Erasmus published the Greek New Testament, everyone could see the New Testament in the original, and there were some things that were distinctly different from the Latin translation. And this was a big impulse for the Reformation. And interestingly, there were a couple of things that Erasmus pointed out that the Bible, the New Testament, talks about. One thing is that it says that people should hear the gospel and then be baptized. This is in Matthew 28. When did most people get baptized in the Middle Ages? Almost everyone. As an infant. So there was no choice. There was no hearing the gospel. There was no choice to follow the gospel. Everyone thought they were Christians, even though they had never made that decision. Erasmus uses the New Testament in Greek to point out that the original calls for people to hear the gospel, respond to it positively, and be baptized. He also pointed out that it's wrong for believers, at least, to fight each other. He was a little bit vague on this, but he pointed out that war is really not a good thing for Christians to do, and especially not among themselves. And there was a lot of war in Europe between the different Christians. He was probably willing to admit that Christians could defend themselves against the Muslims. The Muslims were there were wars between the Christians and the Muslims. So he wasn't fully what we would call non-resistant, and yet he was pointing out some of the passages in the Scripture that indicate non-resistance is at least the thing that should happen between Christians. The interesting thing is, this is very important for the Reformation. All of the reformers looked at and read Erasmus's New Testament and his writings about what the New Testament means. And so they knew that he was pointing out that adults should choose to become Christians, not children. But they were afraid. They were afraid of what would happen if we let people grow up and decide if they're going to be part of the church later. So all the other reformers rejected these ideas that Erasmus pointed out are in the New Testament, except for the Anabaptists. And they chose to follow through on what Erasmus pointed out is in the New Testament. Now, they didn't decide to do it because Erasmus pointed it out. He was pointing out what the New Testament said, and they said, we're going to do this. The other reformers were afraid. They thought it would disrupt society, but the Anabaptists decided they would go ahead with this. And let's look at the handout that has the Anabaptist understanding of the church. The Anabaptists made it very clear, they were getting this from Scripture, that God has given authority to the church. And sometimes they talked about it as keys. And what that meant was they were to go out and preach the gospel and call people to respond. Any time you hear the gospel, you respond one way or the other. You either respond yes or no. And even if you say later maybe, that's a no at that point. And so the Anabaptists said, we preach the gospel, and then when people say no, they have rejected the good news, whether they've been baptized as a child or not. But those that say yes, they are people who have come under conviction. They are repenting. They're changing how they think, and they turn around in conversion. And the Anabaptists would say that somebody who's going through this is experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit and has a desire for a new life. Now, because the Catholics and the Protestants rejected this idea, the Anabaptists were persecuted by both Protestants and Catholics. This idea is just a rediscovery of what the early church did. The early church only baptized, at least at the very beginning, only baptized adults who had heard the gospel and made a definite, positive response to it. And so here the Anabaptists are rediscovering how the early church formed itself out of people who choose as adults to follow Jesus. If you say yes to the gospel, then the natural response is to be baptized. And both in the early church and in the Reformation days, to be baptized as an adult was a dangerous thing. You were rejecting what the state said. And in the Reformation, you were rejecting what the Protestant and Catholic churches said. What did baptism mean? It meant, the Anabaptists write about this very clearly, it meant that you were submitting to a body of Christians and willing to disciple and to be discipled. It meant that you had the answer of a good conscience. You really believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was sufficient to save you. Nothing else was needed. That's the answer of a good conscience. I trust what the gospel says. And there was a commitment to God's people. And I'm going to tie that in with willingness to suffer. They were willing to help each other physically and spiritually and every different way. In fact, we have some records of early Anabaptist worship services that were done in hiding, maybe in the forest or maybe in a cave. And it's interesting, at the end of each service, they would ask, are there needs? Do you have needs? And if people would say, yes, I have these needs. Then they would ask, who can help with that? So they were committed to God's people. But beyond even just helping each other out, They were willing to suffer for each other and for the truth. So one of the interesting things is that we have lots and lots of judicial records of Anabaptists being questioned. And they're always asked, who baptized you? Who preaches? Where do these people meet? Who are they? And almost uniformly, they refused to tell those things. They were willing to suffer for their brothers and sisters rather than to reveal who they were. Well, this baptism brings you into this new body, this new community. And the sign of this new community is the Lord's Supper. They celebrated the Lord's Supper as a sign of unity, but also as a sign of love. A love, I heard it described earlier as suffering love, a kind of love that was willing to do what was needed to help the brothers and sisters in that group. And then the last part that they signified as they came together and ate the Lord's Supper to remember what the Lord had done for them, they also talked about, the German word is Gelassenheit. We could probably translate that into English, yieldedness. There was a yieldedness to each other. They recognized that there are going to be differences of opinion, and it's going to be hard to always know exactly what to do. So there was a sense that we need to be yielded to each other, to not to insist on our way. Now, I have a dashed line there. The person who really heard the gospel and responded got baptized, even though that was dangerous, and expressed the new love through communion and through doing things to help each other. Sometimes someone would lose his faith. Let's face it, this was dangerous, and some people, as the pressure became higher, and maybe the Anabaptist hunters were getting closer, some people abandoned their faith. And so sometimes they practice discipline, the ban or excommunication. And it was because of disunity and the fact that a person had disobeyed God or the church. That they always did this as a way to bring the person back. It was not meant as punishment. It was meant to say, this is the reality, but we want you to come back. Menno talks about excommunication, and he says you have to be sure that the person understands what he has done. And Menno says sometimes you might take a couple years working with the person, wrestling with him, but at some point there may come a time when you have to excommunicate. One of the things the Anabaptists make a big deal about during the Reformation was when the Catholics or the Protestants disciplined, when they found out you were a fallen away Catholic or a fallen away Protestant and you had become an Anabaptist, their discipline was death, either drowning or fire, being burned by the burned at the stake, or you're being beheaded. And the Anabaptists made a big deal that there is a time for discipline, but it's we would never kill someone. You only try to help a person see that what his actual state is. And one of the ways you do that is, first you talk with them, and then eventually you may need to excommunicate. Okay, that is a rediscovery that the Anabaptists were doing what the early church did. That kind of a church formed of people who had chosen to follow Jesus consciously as an adult, and even in spite of danger, that leads to a certain kind of lifestyle. So if you flip the paper, the handout over, it leads to a lifestyle that could be called separation unto God. It's definitely about holiness. Now, this separation unto God is not isolation. Some of our people misunderstand this, and they isolate themselves from the world. We're meant to be in the world, but not of it. We're separate from the world, but we're in it, and we're showing the light of the gospel. And so the heart of the lifestyle that these kind of people ought to have can be described by three different words: nonconformity, non-accumulation, and non-resistance. Everything, I think, in life fits under one of those three. Now, they kind of sound negative because they're non. And one day I realized, you know, I think we could use a positive word for each one of these. So I think nonconformity is actually positively expressed as faith, a real acceptance and trust in God. Non-accumulation is about hope. How am I looking forward into the future? And how do I see things? Is God going to protect me and give me the things I need? And then non-resistance, and this is what we're here about, it could be called love. And let me say a little bit more about the first two, and then we'll focus on non-resistance. Nonconformity, it's not, in a lot of our churches we've made it, don't do this or do this. I'm not saying that that's not part of it, but the heart of it is a life of trust in God and in who He has made me to be. So it's faith that, you know, I may not like everything about myself, but God made me this way for a reason. And I come to accept that because of trusting in God. So the essence of nonconformity or faith is where and by whom I find my acceptance. As the place I find my acceptance becomes God and His church, I grow in recognition that He made me as He made me for a purpose. So all of us want acceptance. Where do we find it? Do we find it in trusting God the way He's made me and in the church, or do we go look elsewhere and do various things to be accepted by other people? Non-accumulation, it doesn't mean that you don't save to build a house or to buy a car. That's not the point. The question is, where do I find the trust or the security that I need to have in the future? Most Americans, I think, find it in their bank account. But the way God has made the church, we're a family, and we are supposed to find our security in God and what He provides for us in the church. Now, finally, non-resistance. This is a life directed in trust toward the good of others. So it's love. It's being willing to die rather than to destroy the image of God in another. It takes seriously the needs of others. At its deepest and fullest, non-resistance or love is an awareness of the vision of God, the desire of God, what God wants to do in this world. I'm not talking about me having a vision of God, but I'm talking about me recognizing what is it God wants to do in the world. So non-resistance or love is an awareness of the vision God has for the world. It's at its heart, it is evangelism, it is redemption, refreshment when somebody's hurting, restoration, renewal, reconciliation. It's about the vision God has for the world that He created way back, intending for us to be people that bore His image and could share love with Him and with each other. It's catching that vision and then making that what motivates our lives. So, and in the Reformation, the only people that were actually doing evangelism basically were the Anabaptists. It's because they saw God loving everyone. They caught that vision. It meant they weren't going to kill anyone. They would absorb evil rather than deliver it. But they also went, as well as they could, they went out and they preached. They had to do it secretly. They had some very interesting ways of doing things. They often were tradesmen, and they often would travel from one town to another. They'd find a place where they could practice their trade. They'd talk to the guys they were working with to find out, is somebody actually open? And then they would share with that person. The history of what they did is extremely interesting. So that shows us the early church was non-resistant, and it was trying to win everyone for God. The Anabaptists got that same vision. That's all I'm going to talk to you about history. I want to look a little bit at the New Testament. So first of all, do you have thoughts or questions about the history of non-resistance, basically up to the time of the Reformation? Any thoughts or questions? Let's have the mic for that. Do you have the mic?
So you talked about how after the conversion of Constantine, that the church and the state became gradually sort of more enmeshed. I think we're familiar with that, but I'm curious whether we have voices, sort of alternative voices to that. So like Augustine rather infamously wrote to the emperor to forcibly bring the Donatists into the church. Do we have people who were sort of writing and speaking, offering counter voices to that? We're very cautious of this.
Mm-hmm. More so at the beginning, where there were people who were suspicious about what was going on with Constantine and thereafter. And basically from that, from some point, it became, if you did disagree, the way you expressed it was by becoming a part of a monastery or a convent. So there were some counter voices, but then they also end up becoming part of a bigger statement. That is, that some Christians really do it well. They really follow the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the ones in the monastery and the convent. The rest of us can't quite reach that. And so we have to be able to fight in a just war or even a crusade sometimes. But there would also be some voices that said that, and church, that said this isn't quite right, but it was basically drowned out by a general push that the people that live the best lives would be in monasteries, and the rest of us have to kind of do as well as we can. Anything else? Okay, I want to talk about the theology of non-resistance. And because of time, I'm going to not read the first thing about the two kingdoms. I'm not going to read from the scripture, but I have some quotes. The scriptures are very clear that there are two kingdoms, and they are separate from each other. In Colossians, it talks about a kingdom of light, and it talks about and it also describes that as the kingdom of the beloved Son. But it distinguishes that from the dominion of darkness. And it says that we have been translated from one kingdom to the other, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Everyone is in one or the other of these kingdoms. We're all born into the kingdom of darkness. None of us is born a believer or a Christian, despite what Catholics and Protestants did, where they baptized children. That isn't sufficient. A person has to actually choose to leave the kingdom of darkness and to come into the kingdom of light. So Colossians is very clear there. In Acts chapter 25, we also have where it talks about us moving from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And in 1 Peter 2:9, that we have come out of darkness into his wonderful light. This theme is found throughout the New Testament, that the kingdom of darkness is where we originate, but we can choose to be in the kingdom of light. There is going to be conflict. Before I get to that, Jesus in all of the Gospels said something like this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Recognizing that all of us have to choose to leave that kingdom of darkness and come into the kingdom of light by believing in what Jesus has done for us. In Matthew 10, it makes it clear, there Jesus says, I came not to bring peace but a sword. Kind of sounds contradictory, but what he's talking about there is that there's going to be conflict between these two kingdoms. If you choose to leave the kingdom of darkness, even your own family may disown you and cause problems. So there's going to be conflict, but we have to choose. Are we going to stay in the kingdom of darkness, or are we going to accept what Jesus did for us when we hear the gospel? Are we going to accept what Jesus did for us? Both, I would argue that that government is in the kingdom of darkness. And so the church is in the kingdom of light, the government is in the kingdom of darkness. Both of these organizations or institutions or bodies, they have tasks, and those are made very, very clear. The task of the church is told to us in Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, it tells us that we're supposed to go out and we're supposed to woo people into the kingdom. I like that. I like using the word woo. That's what a guy does to a girl that he wants to be his wife. He woos her. He doesn't coerce her. He doesn't beat her up. He woos her. He shows his best side. And that's what the church is supposed to do. We're supposed to woo people into the kingdom. And then when they accept the gospel, we baptize them, and then we teach them all things. So the two basic things that the church is supposed to do is to make people aware of the gospel, woo them, help them to see that this is really what you want. And by the way, I think that that's something we need to work on, thinking about how to show people the gospel as what you really want. The person who is sinning really wants the same things you want, but somehow he's been, because of corruption in his life, the way he's been taught, he goes about it the wrong way. And I think one of the things we could learn to do to make people a little more open to hearing the gospel is helping them see this is really what you want. The kinds of things that you're doing that are causing you trouble, you're going about it the wrong way. But that's not really, that's more about evangelism. You woo people and then you teach them. That's the job of the church. It's a two-pronged job. And basically, the government has a similar two-pronged job. There, skip down a little bit to where it says the biblical understanding of the state. And I have I think I have the most important passages about how the Christian should understand the state. And all of them say essentially the same thing. And that is, remember way back in Genesis 9, why was the state established? What was it supposed to do? Pardon? It was a restraint. It could judge if somebody had killed someone else, whether that was by accident or on purpose, and if the person therefore should be executed. It was a restraint. It was to keep people from just doing what they felt like. So one part of the task of the state is to restrain evil, to hold chaos at bay. And that's the sword. The church's, the state has that responsibility. The church has never been given that responsibility. The other task, and it's in each one of these passages, is to encourage the good. So, you know, you don't have to be a believer to want good. And the leaders of the state want good because it brings prosperity to their people, which brings good things to the ruler. I heard recently from a friend who visited, is Jimmy Carter still alive? I know he was in hospice. Is he still alive? Maybe you don't know yet. Anyway, he's been in hospice, but one of my friends went to his church and sat under him as he taught Sunday school, and then they offered to have a picture with him in it. They were in it, and the people in the Sunday school class and the president. Now, this is after he was no longer president. And it was amazing. He knew some of these people were Mennonites, and he knew what we believe. And he said to them, you really can't be the president of the United States and a Christian. He recognized that there was, now he did it, he tried to do it, but I think after he lost the election and thought about it, he could see more clearly that I really couldn't do what you have to do as a Christian when I was president. But anyway, so but you have people in who want prosperity and they want calmness. So good things come out. A non-Christian can direct a state in a very good way. It's not an impossibility. But I'd like to look. Well, I think on 1 Peter, because of time, I will just mention, read that later. Read more than what I have down here. But the part I have is about how we're supposed to be willing to suffer for what's right and not strike back. But the whole of 1 Peter is really a call for us Christians to live in love towards others and to be willing to suffer even when we're misunderstood, be willing to suffer. And so I think I will leave it at that for that particular passage, but I want you to turn to Romans 13. We're going to look at Romans 13. This is a really important passage for our understanding what God is expecting of us. Now, I'm not going to look at or read Romans 12, but you're familiar with this, I know. And Romans 12 is all about what you are to do. It's usually commands, and so the word you may not be there, but in English, when we have a verb without a pronoun, without you, it means you. Let me see if I can find a place. Verse 9. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. Okay, there's no pronoun there, but it's understood. You abhor what is evil. You love the brothers and sisters. And what was the other one? You hold fast to what is good. I read a Protestant commentator on Romans that was very helpful, and what he said was, pay attention to the pronouns. That will help you understand, is Paul directing his words to the Jewish Christians, to the Gentile Christians, or who is he directing his ideas towards? This same person I actually heard say once, I'm not, he was asked if he was a pacifist, and he said no. He actually is a bishop in the Church of England and had a seat in Parliament. And he made a point of that. I'm part of a state church and I'm a member of Parliament. And so, yeah, I think there can be times when Christians need to fight. And I had learned from him, pay attention to the pronouns. And so I thought, he's missing something. 12 is all about you. This is what you are to do. You are to have a renewed mind. You are to let that then affect your life. You're supposed to love everyone else. This is all in chapter 12. And in it says, towards the bottom, 17, You repay no one evil for evil, but you give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so much as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, Paul is telling us this is what you are to do. Then, the first couple of verses of chapter 13 switch focus and look at what he starts. He still says you sometimes, but he's more talking about they, what they are supposed to do. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So all of that is talking about them, what the rulers are like, what they're what they're supposed to be. And then it says, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant. This is he, it's not you. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For if he is the servant, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrong conduct. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, now here it gets back into you. You pay taxes, for the authorities are God's ministers attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is due to them, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. So, and then it goes on, it starts again with you. You owe no man anything but love. And it goes on to tell us how we're to live. To me, it seems crystal clear that we are to live a certain way. And it's all about love. And then it says, now these, God has established authorities, and they are to do these things. They bear the sword not in vain. You should pay them taxes and respect them and honor them. But they are going to do things that don't fit at all with chapter 12 or chapter 13 from verse 9 on. Those are what we do, and those can only be done by a Christian. You can't do it on your own strength. You've got to have the Spirit to be this kind of person, this loving kind of person. This, I think, is probably the most significant passage in the New Testament for how the church should understand its relationship to government. There's one more thing I want to bring up, and then I want to open it up for a response. And that's, I would like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And in chapter 5, Paul talks about how we are to be controlled by the love of God and how he died for all. And then it says in verse, I think I'll start at 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are ambassadors. Ambassadors represent a kingdom. We represent the kingdom of light. An ambassador goes to another kingdom to explain what his kingdom is doing and what it's all about. He doesn't interfere in the actions of that other kingdom. That's what the church gradually got pulled into as church and state came together. We got mixed up in affairs that really did not pertain to us, and it was damaging both to the church and to the state. The Anabaptists rediscovered what the early Christians knew, and I hope we are still living that way and thinking that way and asking God for help to be his ambassadors. And it says we've got a message. Well, the message is the gospel. It's not about politics. That's for the other kingdom. They can handle that. We can pray about it. We should pray. You know, somebody asks me, do I vote? I say, yeah, I vote this way. You know, I pray that the best thing will happen, but, you know, I don't know what God intends. So I want to leave us with this. The Anabaptists rediscovered what it meant to be a church. It meant people who have consciously heard, they've heard the gospel and consciously chosen to follow Jesus, even though it costs. And out of that comes a certain lifestyle. And one aspect of it was non-resistance. The Anabaptists relearned that. But it's not just we don't kill. It's we want to see God's vision for the world and be part of presenting that. And that's why we are ambassadors. We're ambassadors of this other kingdom to a kingdom that doesn't understand it. But as we love them and as we try to hear them and help them, we may open their hearts, or the Spirit may open their hearts to hear the gospel and to respond to it. I actually went a little bit too long, I think. But anyway, do you have any thoughts or questions really quick?
So, Brother Stephen, with the hype of the recent elections and stuff, what do you think is the most critical element of the Anabaptist of 2023 going forward?
What we should do?
Yeah, or what are the things? What are the fault lines that we really need to guard against?
Oh, well, I go with the guard against. I think we've a lot of us have come to. You know, I'm going to use this thing after all. The way the two kingdoms are talked about in the Bible is they're very separate. And the early church knew that, and the Anabaptists knew that. The medieval church still saw them as two different realms, but you could be a Christian in both of them. And the church was over the state. And so the church really did have a lot to say about how a king should rule his kingdom, etc. Well, today it seems to me that especially Americans tend to overlap them. And whenever you do anything except for recognizing they're very separate, you start to violate your being an ambassador. You're representing somebody else. I think we're kind of at this place. Some of us are. And so we actually think in a very American way. What is the most important thing for most Americans? Now I'm thinking politically.
Freedom.
You leave me alone. And that is that in the gospel? What can you give me? I think it's in the gospel. What verse is it? Somebody help me. I need help. I don't think that's in the gospel. It is. The gospel talks about freedom, but not that way. It's talking about freedom that breaks us free from the oppression of sin. So I think a lot of us have absorbed the typical American understanding that I'm free, let me alone. That's one thing. And the other thing is, I don't think it's wrong to be prosperous. I think that's actually something God wants. But once you start to prosper, you may let your bank account overrule the call of God on how you use your money. And I think that has affected some of us too. So those would be the two big things I see. Maybe somebody sees something else and can help us out here.
Is this on? Okay. I have a question
You said that the government is in the state of darkness.
Yes.
And Christians are in the light. Mm-hmm. And yet I think the American experiment is that as a representative government, that people should move into that arena so that you can be light in that arena. And we have a lot of people, I think, that are Christians in representing either local, state, or even federal government. So will you speak to that? Are you saying it's always a compromise, or it's very difficult, or?
Well, I think it's always a compromise when it involves coercion. Most governments, that's the way they do what they want to do. That's called the sword. They encourage people to do good, but they also use the sword. And we are never called to that. So right there, if a person is in a position where he uses the sword, so to speak, I think he's in the wrong place. Now, I didn't say Jimmy Carter wasn't a Christian, but he, after he lost his election, reflecting to some other people, said, you really can't do this. You can't be the president and a Christian at the same time. You're going to compromise something. At least if the way I understand non-resistance and love is really what we are called to do. And if we are really called to be an ambassador to another kingdom, you know, we would not appreciate it, the Americans would not appreciate it, if the Chinese ambassador started to get involved in American politics. That's not his job. And I think that's what we don't have enough time to both be involved in the political realm and in the gospel realm. And we need to put our energy into helping people see what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to call them into that. Now, there are possibly some positions that are in government that don't use coercion. And so there may be some possibilities of being part of government in those places, maybe. I don't know. But personally, I'm going to avoid that because I think that there are plenty of good people in the world who will do a good job of running the government, and I don't think it's where we're called to. I'll say one more thing on that. I'm intrigued by what Carter said, and Paul Ryan was the Speaker of the House several years back, and he resigned partly out of frustration. He said, I believe he's a believer. And he wanted to do good things. And in the political system, it's a big tangle. It's a big wrestling match. It's not necessarily people looking for the common good. Hopefully it is, but not always. He had good things he wanted to do, and he could not get them done. So I think it's the nature of government, and I think it's the nature of government because I think it's part of that kingdom of darkness, that a Christian is usually going to be frustrated there. That's an opinion, but I hear there's up here. Okay, he's bringing the microphone.
Well, I have a question about voting. You know, some people say Christians shouldn't vote, and then others say should vote. Well, especially on the issues of abortion or homosexuality and the woke agenda, things that we should be against. And for myself, I think we have a right to vote, to speak up against some of these things that are troubling the country.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just like to hear from
I'm supposed to already be finished. I'll answer this one and see if there are any, maybe see if there's another one. You said vote and make our opinion heard. Those are actually two different things. There are ways to make your opinion heard. I have already written to a congressman, and I told him I don't vote, I don't contribute to political campaigns. I don't demonstrate. But would you at least consider this? I think that's valid. So I'm asking him to consider my opinion, and I cleared the boards. I'm not going to come after you if you disagree with me, but I would like you to hear what I have to say. I think we have that kind of, we have that opening. But I do see voting differently, and I'll give a little bit of experience from my own life. I was raised Catholic, and I became a Christian as a Catholic, and then eventually became Anabaptist because of non-resistance. But before I became Anabaptist, I got very involved, partly because I was Catholic, with the pro-life movement, both giving money, demonstrating in Washington, D.C., and voting. I'm not going to mention any names, but the president that I voted for said he was against abortion, and he never did a thing about it. He also said he wanted to lower our taxes, and the House and the Senate were controlled by the other party. He got on TV, and he said, "I want to lower your taxes, but I need you to call your representative or senator of the other party, or I can't get it done." Guess what? People called, and the other party reluctantly supported him. They did what he wanted. Now, what's more important, getting a tax cut or ending abortion? He spent his political capital on what he really wanted, which was, he said he was against abortion, and I think maybe he was, but it was way down at the bottom of his list. So that was discouraging. Plus, I saw by talking to people that my demonstrating and trying to impose a Christian morality on people who aren't Christian wasn't just turning them away from me, which would be okay. I was actually building a wall between them and Jesus. They could not hear, or it was really hard for them to hear the gospel because of people like me. I quit voting, I quit demonstrating, I quit giving any money to anybody political. I haven't lately done this, but I still gave money to organizations that help women who were single but going to have a child, and they were willing to have the child, and this organization helped them. There are things we can do that don't get us tangled up in this coercive system. And I think those are the things we should do, that we should avoid coercion at all costs. And I think voting also, you know, if I vote for this guy and he doesn't do anything to end abortion, I'm kind of responsible. And if he starts a war or gets involved in a war, I've chosen that guy. I think that my vote should be by prayer, and God will direct the American people to choose the president they deserve. Not the best president necessarily, the president we deserve as a country. And if we turn away from God, we'll get that kind of president that we deserve for doing that. But our job should be to help people turn to God. And I feel it's a waste of time to vote and get involved politically, because I've already experienced it as a waste of time. But I also and one more thing I'll tell you. This question never came up in Europe where we started as Anabaptists. Nobody, we were lucky if they didn't kill us. They weren't asking for us to vote who's going to be king. But when we came to the New World, where did most of us settle? Pennsylvania. And William Penn wanted non-resistant Christians to come there, and he said, you have every right in the world. Back home in the old country, if you bought you might not be able to buy a farm, you might have to rent a farm, but if you could buy a farm, there was a law in a lot of the countries that the guy that you bought it from 10 years later could buy it back at the same price, even though you've developed it. This actually happened. So we were very insecure economically, even though we weren't persecuted anymore in Europe. So Penn says, come to Pennsylvania. You can do anything. You can vote. You can own property, and nobody will take it away. And You can own as much property as you want. So if you have a big family, you can divide that up. So our people came here. They had never considered voting in the old country because it wasn't an option. So some of them here decided to vote, and some of them didn't. And because they voted, they often kept the Quakers in power in Pennsylvania. So there's some kind of good in that, maybe, but I don't think it's the good that we Christians ought to be pushing. But what happened is when the Revolutionary War came, every community established committees of correspondence, and these committees of correspondence wrote back and forth to each other, and they were the patriots, and they were watching for loyalists, and because we wouldn't fight, they ended up thinking, a lot of times they thought we were loyalists, and the average Anabaptist wasn't necessarily a loyalist, but he didn't know who God was going to give the victory to. So most Anabaptists simply withheld participation at all or support of either side. But we started to be persecuted by the patriots, and they took our vote away in every colony. So there were Anabaptists in Pennsylvania and New Jersey and Maryland and Virginia and North Carolina. Every one of them took the vote away. See, that's how they see this. You need to be a loyal American citizen who's willing to fight for your country. Then you should vote. But we lost the right to vote, and when the states reinstated it after the revolution, most of our people said, we learned a lesson. We're not going to vote. Now, over time, that lesson got forgotten. But I think that's a valuable lesson from history. And like I said, I want to put my effort into the kingdom of light. And I don't There's too much, even if you try to do something politically, it's probably going to backfire. Should I quit or ask for one more question? One more question, if you have it, or one more statement. Okay, you don't have it, so I think I'll turn it over to Jake.